yesterday or last night talked about the claims of Christ to deity. We went through various of the references, his claims, in the light of culture, the language, and the audience to whom he spoke. We saw last night that the Christian faith is not a blind faith, it's an intelligent faith. It is not a subjective faith when it comes to salvation, it is an objective faith in this sense. There must always be an object to one's faith when it comes to a relationship with God in the forgiveness of sin. It is faith in Jesus. We saw last night that we're not saved by faith, we're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why I think it's so important that when we find a church, we need to find a church that grounds us in our faith. As our faith is centered around the person of Jesus Christ as presented in the Word of God. But I saw this as I struggled to refute the Christian faith. And I came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And that if he wasn't God, then he deserved an Oscar for his acting ability. But at that time, I knew there were several things that if I could refute it, my case was won. For example, if I could show that the New Testament was not historically reliable, that it was not accurate or authentic, my case was won. And I figured that ought to be easy. For years, I'd been taught, it was written years after the time of Christ, way into the second century. What people didn't like, they took out of it. What they did like, they added to it, and it looked like a literary Etzel put together by a committee. And so I figured an intelligent, rational approach to the Scriptures, using a proper historiography, would completely undermine any authenticity. In universities, when I lecture in a history class, literature, or philosophy class, except in rare situations, I open it up by making this statement. I believe there is more evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament, more so than any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. And then at that point, I always hope it's a 2-hour class, not a 1-hour class, so you have longer to back up that statement. I made that statement at a university not too far from here, north, in another state. And when I made that statement, the chairman of the department, the professor in one of the classes, while I was speaking, he was sitting over in the corner section, and he started to snicker. Right while I was speaking, he was going, "Oh, come on, oh no, oh, bad." Well, I don't mind that. So in love, I turned around and I said, "Excuse me, sir, but why are you snickering?" And he stood up and addressed about 400 students, because it was a combination of about 7 classes. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the audacity, the nerve that a guest speaker would make a statement in this department that the New Testament is reliable, well, that's ridiculous." Of course, all the students were nodding their head. For the most part, we're not educated. We learned to parrot. And I love it when somebody says something like that. Because in over 700 universities, when I've had the opportunity, I've asked this question. I've never had a positive answer to it yet in 25 years. I said, "Sir, as a man with 2 PhDs in history, one from Harvard, one from Germany, as a chairman of this great history department, as an historian, as a professor of 2 of these classes, I said, sir, what are the tests that you apply to any piece of literature to determine if it's historically accurate and reliable?" Do you know he didn't have an answer? I never found anyone yet that did. Unbelievable. I said, "Sir, I have, and I'm not being theologically biased. By Dr. C. Saunders, a military historian, in his book, Introduction to Research in English Literary History. As an historian, Dr. Saunders gives 3 tests. It's part of an historiography. And any good historiography, the principles to check out the accuracy of a document will always contain, if not by name, the principles of what's referred to as a bibliographical test. The bibliographical test that you apply to any piece of literature, asked several questions. I only want to hit on one here. First question it asks is this: how many manuscripts do you have? Now, a manuscript, by definition, is a handwritten copy over against a printed copy. In other words, before the introduction of the movable type printing press in the 1500s. One question it asks is this: how many manuscripts do you have? You see, the rule of thumb is, the more manuscripts you have, the easier it is to reconstruct the autographa or the original and check out any errors or discrepancies. When I first came out with the first edition of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, 1974, I was able to document 14,000 manuscripts of just the New Testament. Now with the revised edition of Evidence out, because of new discoveries made, I can now document 24,633 manuscripts of just the New Testament. Do you know what the number two book is in all of history in manuscript authority? The New Testament's number one. Anyone here knows that number two in all of history in manuscript authority? Anyone? Who said that, the Iliad? Where'd you learn that? From my book, okay? Let's see how sharp you are. How many manuscripts? You're right. 643 manuscripts. Iliad by Homer. The number one book in all of history, the New Testament, 24,633 manuscripts. The number two is the Iliad by Homer with 643. 24,000 difference. I never even knew that, and I set out to make a joke of it and found out the joke was on me. And in Evidence is volumes 1 and 2 and the new third volume out called He Walked Among Us. It's completely documented. I came to the conclusion that this book had to be accurate. That if I could not trust this book as an authentic, reliable, historical account, then I literally had to become, if I was intellectually honest, an historical agnostic. I could not trust anything else in history, or even contemporary renderings. But then when it came to the deity of Christ, first of all, I had to be convinced in my heart and mind, and I believe even then God the Holy Spirit leads you to that, that this was the very Word of God. And I'll debate that anywhere. Second, I had to ask myself, if Jesus Christ claimed to be God, is there evidence to support it? Is there? Whenever I never like to take anything face value. I got 101 questions. Is there evidence to confirm the deity of Christ, His claims to being God in human flesh? I'd like to touch in just one area, and I trust as I do, and you hear all the speakers and the majesty of Christ, that when you see it in the light of what I'm going to share here, it'll just cause you from the depth of your heart when you leave this conference to go out and praise His name. Because believe me, He is worthy of praise. I want to touch on one piece of evidence. And you know what is interesting? I've always been puzzled why more writers and speakers and others have not used this evidence. I know one reason is because when you study it, it takes a lot of time. It's exhausting. But it's one of the most powerful. It's what Christ appealed to. Various things Christ appealed to substantiate His claims as the Messiah. One was the impact of changed lives through coming into a relationship with Him. Another was the resurrection. And another was prophecy fulfilled in His life. And that's the one I want to hone in on. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul wrote, chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The phrase there, in fullness of time, literally means when every exact detail had been completed, God sent forth His Son. I believe one of the references here of the exact detail are the prophecies of the coming Messiah in the most exact detail fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, verse 27, the Word of God says, And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus would open up the scriptures, read Old Testament prophecies, and saying, this day it's fulfilled in your presence. These are things written about me. Go over to verse 44. Now he said to these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then you go to John 5. This is powerful. John 5, starting verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you not think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. See, many of the Jewish leaders set their hopes not in the Messiah. They set their hopes in the writings of Moses. And Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses wrote of me. And then you go to Acts 3. Verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer has thus fulfilled. He has fulfilled it. Then we go over to Acts 17. Verses 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence, that is from the Scriptures, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I am proclaimed to you is the Christ. You go to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's defense of Christianity. In verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, for I delivered to you of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, it had been prophesied. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, it was prophesied. I want to look at some of these prophecies. Now, unless this is done right, you don't get the impact of what it really means. So I want to do it this way. I want to see if it'll work. I want to put it in the context of God writing an address to identify His Son from everyone who has ever lived, history past, present, or future. Let me illustrate that. My address used to be, I want to emphasize used to be, Josh McDowell, 1212, we used to call it 24, Navajo Trail, Richardson, Texas, zip code 75220, Dallas, Texas, USA, North American continent, late great planet Earth. Now that address separated me from 5 billion people alive. Planet Earth separates me from anyone else on another planet. North American continent separates my continent from all the others. USA separates my state from all the other countries, country from all the other countries, North American continent. The state of Texas separates my state from all the others in the country USA, North American continent, planet Earth. The city of Richardson separates my city from all the others in the state of Texas, USA, North American continent. The zip code area 75220 separates my zip code area from all the others in the city of Richardson, the state of Texas, the USA. The street Navajo Trail separates my street from all the others in the zip code area. The numbers 1212, then narrows it down, separates my house on that street from all the other houses in the entire world. My last name, McDowell, separates me from anyone else living there by another last name in that house, in that street, in that zip code, in that city, in that state, in that country, on that continent. My first name, Josh, separates me from 5 billion people alive. You never knew you had a lot when you wrote out an address, did you? In the same way, God has written an address. He did it historically. To identify His Son from everyone who has ever lived. History past, present, and future. And He did it through prophecy. You see, why would He go to all that work? For this reason. That when Jesus Christ came onto the scene, He'd have all the credentials. As I said, raised from the dead according to the Scripture. Everything according to the Scripture. Moses wrote of me. In John, he said to Abraham, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So as I go through these prophecies, I want you to keep in your mind, God is writing an address. Now to get all the Scripture verses, I'll guarantee you, you're going to have to get a copy of the tape. RC asked me to do that. That way you buy the tape and they make more money. No. But I'm going to go through this fast. And the reason I'm going to go through it fast is there's a direct purpose. I want you to get that impact of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one person. The Old Testament, written over a period of 1,000 years, contains 333 prophecies. In chapter 9 of volume 1, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I documented every single one of them. And then people say, that's the way you Gentiles look at it. So I documented from the great Jewish scholars and writers and rabbis, these are Messianic Jewish prophecies. So they can't say, well, this is the way you Gentiles look at it. Written down over 500 years before Christ was born. Immediately the critic will say, just a minute. I don't think these were written down 500 years before Christ. I don't think these prophecies were written down to the time of Christ so they coincide with His life. That sounds pretty good unless you want to think. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was initiated right around 200 B.C. And all you need is a nightlight on upstairs to realize that if 200 years before Christ you got the Greek translation, the Hebrew Old Testament, you had to have the Hebrew manuscripts that contain the prophecies. So if somebody says not 500 years, I'll say big deal. The Septuagint proves it's at least 200 to 250 years. From these prophecies being written down, their fulfillment in Christ. Now let's see the address that God wrote. We go all the way back before recorded time in Genesis 3:15. God says the first part of the address is this. He should be born of the seed of the woman. Everyone else in the Bible is referred to as the seed of the man. The only one referred to as the seed of the woman is the Messiah, the virgin birth. Then we go down to recorded time in Genesis 9:26 to 10:2. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Every nation in the world could be traced back to one of these three individuals. Now God eliminates two-thirds of the nations of the world when He says that His son would be of the lineage of Shem. Now in the lineage of Shem, God called a man out of the Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abram. Because he believed God, He then called him Abraham. And in Genesis 12:17 and 22, God now narrows it down further and says that His son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, but of the descendants of Abraham. Now Abraham had two specific sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And now God eliminates 50% of those descendants in Genesis 17 and 21, where God says His son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, but of the line of Isaac, not Ishmael. Now Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And now God eliminates 50% of the descendants of Isaac. Any of you that have ever studied math will see the unbelievable historical probability building up. When in Genesis 28 and Numbers 24, God now says that His son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, but it'll be of the line of Jacob instead of Esau. Now Jacob had 12 sons, out of which developed the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis 49:10, God eliminates 11/12 of the tribes of Israel when He says that His son would be of the tribe of Judah. Now within the tribe of Judah, there were many family lines. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, God eliminates all the family lines but one for His son's entrance into humanity when He says that His son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, but would be of the family of Jesse. Now Jesse had 8 children. In 1 Chronicles 7, 2 Samuel 17, God now eliminates 7/8 of the family line of Jesse when he says that his son would be of the house of David. And it's a matter of historical record that Christ was of the house of David. Then God narrows it down further with a very unusual prophecy around about 1015 B.C. in Psalm 22, where God now says that his son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family of Jesse, house of David, but he would be crucified. His hands and his feet pierced against a tree. Say, come on, McDowell, that's no big deal. A lot of people are crucified. That's right. But that method of crucifixion was not put into effect until 800 years later by the Romans. Over 800 years before it's prognosticated, he would be crucified. Then we get on to a very unusual prophecy, written right around 748 B.C. in Isaiah 52 and 53, where God now says that his son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family of Jesse, house of David, be crucified, but he'd be rejected by his own people, the Gentiles, or the Jews, but he would be believed in by the Gentiles. The kings who had heard would not believe, the Jewish kings, but the kings who had not heard, the Gentile kings, would believe. And that separates him from a lot of Jewish leaders, just about everyone but Kissinger. Then God narrows it down further. In Psalm 41, Zechariah 11, notice the ramifications of these prophecies. It says, one, he'd be betrayed. Second, by a friend. Third, for 30 pieces, not 29.99, ladies. 30 pieces. Fourth, of silver, not gold. Fifth, it'd be thrown on the floor, not placed on the table. Sixth, it'd be in the temple. Seventh, it'd be used to buy a burial plot. And then God narrows it down further. In Micah 5:2, God eliminates all the cities of the world but one for his son's entrance into humanity. Well, now God says that his son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family of Jesse, house of David, be crucified, rejected by his own people, believed in by the Gentiles, betrayed by a friend, 30 pieces of silver, thrown on the floor, in the temple used to buy a potter's field, but its entrance into humanity being that tiny city of Bethlehem of Ephrathah, less than 1,000 inhabitants at that time. 60 major prophecies and 270 ramifications all fulfilled in one person. No wonder Jesus constantly appealed to prophecy to substantiate his claims. You know what a head of a philosophy department said to me? I said, oh, Mr. McDowell, it's all a coincidence. He said, I can find some of these prophecies fulfilled in Anwar Sadat and Nasser, Pompidou, Martin Luther King, Robert Kennedy. I said, yes, sir. Maybe 4 or 5, but I said all 333. For years, a Victory Publishing Company in Denver, Colorado, offered a $1,000 reward to anyone that could just find 20 of them. But nobody could claim it. For this reason, if God Yahweh is not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the author of the Scriptures, I don't think there's any way to explain it. And I tried my best. See, in many ways now, I'm glad I didn't want to believe initially. I did not want to believe this. I wanted to do anything I could to have a clear conscience when I put the cushion down in the classroom. Apply a modern science of probability. I don't have time to go into detail how it was worked out, but in Chapter 9 of Evidence Demands a Verdict, it's all worked out, and a representative of the American Scientific Affiliation checked it out and said it was accurate. Using the modern science of probability, the probability that just 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled in any one individual would be 1 in every 1 × 10^17. That means 10 with 17 zero probability. Let me illustrate that. Take the state of Texas. I spent a wonderful week there one night. Take the state of Texas, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. The entire state, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. Take 1 silver dollar, put a little red check on it. Make it orange if you prefer. and then throw it back in and mix up the entire state. Then take and blindfold a person. The probability that that blindfolded individual in his first pick would pick the checked electron or the checked silver dollar is the same probability that only 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled in any one individual. Let's look at 48. It's about 1/7. The probability of 48 would be 1 in every 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That means 10 with 157 zeros after it. Let me illustrate that. Take an inch line of electrons. To count the electrons in an inch line, one lined up after another, counting them at 250 minutes with your eyes open, would only take you 19 million years to do it. I could see someone doing it to prove a point. 1, 2, 3. And the government paying them for it, and the union trying to slow them down. See, some of you are union members, but anyway. I had a union member come to me and said, I didn't appreciate that. Unions out there. I said, mister, I've worked for 3 unions. And one of them I got fired because I wouldn't slow down. I got fired from the union in Battle Creek, Michigan, when I did welding for the mainframes because I came up with a new jig that I could do twice as many as anyone else in 1 hour. And the union came and said, if you do not slow down, you're going to be fired. I didn't slow down because my dad taught me, you always work, you work hard. I got fired from the Oliver Corporation, Battle Creek, Michigan. And the administration, the corporation couldn't do a cotton-picking thing about it. Except they took my jig and didn't give me the copyright laws. But anyway, take a cubic inch of electrons. To count the electrons in a cubic inch at 250 a minute with your eyes open would take you 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years just to count them. Now, take one of those electrons and put a little check on it. Back in. You don't have to shake and bake it or anything. Throw it back in. Take the fellow we left blindfolded. The probability that that blindfolded individual in his first pick would pick the checked electron is the same probability that only 48 of these prophecies could be fulfilled in any one individual in history. You see, I had a problem. My mind told me it was true. I knew that he had claimed to be the Son of God. Oh, I didn't want to believe the resurrection. I did not want to believe the resurrection. I thought that ought to be an easy one to refute. I'd never met anyone who had been raised from the dead. I met some people who looked like they had been, but no one who had ever been raised from the dead. And finally, I had to conclude. If I did not believe in a literal historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, I was guaranteed I had to be an historical agnostic and reject all evidence concerning any event. And third, I did not want to believe these prophecies. I had a problem. My mind told me it was true. And my will was way over here. It's one thing to know. One thing to know that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. It's one thing to know that there's sufficient evidence to support those claims. But that doesn't bring you into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I used to think going to church made you Christian. Going to church doesn't anymore make you a Christian. Walking into McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. It doesn't work that way. I found out that Jesus Christ made a direct challenge to me to individually exercise my will and place my trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Finally, it got so I didn't want to be around those Christians on campus. Because every time I was around those professors or students, the conflict intensified. So I knew I had to get it off my mind before I went out of my mind. Now I was open-minded about it. Not like some people, they're so open-minded their brains will fall out. But I was open-minded. So that year, December the 19th, at 8:30 at night, I put it to the test and I became a Christian. Somebody said, how do you know? I said, I was there. Changed my life. I got along with a friend of mine by the name of Jerry, who started and owns the radio station up, Moody Station up there in Port Huron, Michigan. And I got, his real name is Faye, but I said, Faye, I don't want somebody to think some woman led me to Christ. No. I said, look, in my books when I talk, I'm going to refer to you as Jerry. And he says, okay. And so I got along with Jerry, a la Faye, and I prayed 4 things. that establish a relationship with the living God. I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. One of the most humbling thoughts ever to pass my mind is when I realized if I'd been the only person alive, Christ still would have died for me. Second, I said, I confess there's things in my life unpleasing to you. No one had to tell me. I knew there were things in my life incompatible with the holy, just, righteous nature of God. Third, I said, right now, the best way I know how, I place my trust in you as Savior and Lord. Take over the control of my life. Change me from the inside out. Last thing I prayed was just something like, just thank you for coming into my life. Nothing happened. I mean, nothing happened. I didn't even rush out and buy a harp. In fact, something did happen. After I made that decision, I felt like I was going to vomit. Man, I felt like I'd gotten the flu. And one thing I think that caused that is for the first time I knew. Now, before I had been, but this time I really knew I was being intellectually dishonest. And then when I came to Christ, I felt that I'd let my emotions get ahead of my intellect. In 6 months to a year, year and a half, I found out I hadn't got off the deep end. My life was changed. My father was the town drunk. I hardly knew him sober until I was 20 years old. Any of you, if you've had an alcoholic parent, or you have been raped or sexually abused, then you can identify more with what I'm saying. I hated my dad. I can remember when 6th, 7th, 8th grade, lying awake at night, plotting his death, how I could kill him without being caught. My friends would come to school and make jokes about my father in the gutter making a fool of himself. I'd laugh on the outside, but every time they told a joke about my dad, the knife went deeper on the inside. See, some of you have that same capacity. You can be in a party. Everyone thinks everything's great. Inside, you're being torn apart. I'd go out in the barn and see my mother lying in the gutter manure behind the cows, beaten so bad my father she couldn't get up and walk. We'd have friends over, and out of embarrassment, I'd take my dad out in the barn, tie him up, put the car up around behind the barn, tell the friends he had to go on an important call so he wouldn't be embarrassed. And I'd put his arms to the boards, tie them, put a rope around his neck, and pull his head all the way over the top board and then tie it around his feet. So if he shuffled his feet to get loose, he would choke himself because of what he had done to my family. One of my sisters committed suicide. My oldest brother, Wilmot, tried to sue my parents for every penny they had. 2 months before I graduated from high school, I came home from a date about midnight, walked into the house, and my mother was profusely crying, and that shook me up as a high school kid. I remember I ran into her room, and I said, Mom, what's wrong? I thought she had fallen or something. I said, what's wrong? She sat up in bed crying. She said, Son, your father's broken my heart. She reached down, put her arms around me, and pulled me to her, and she said, Son, I've lost the will to live. All I want to do is live, and you graduate, then I just want to die. You know the irony? 2 months later, I graduated. And the next Friday, the 13th, my mother up and died. Don't tell me you can't die of a broken heart. My mother did. My father, my oldest brother, broke it. And I hated my dad for it. But after I made that decision to place my trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, in about 5 to 5.5 months of love, I can only say the love of God through Jesus Christ inundated my life. And I took that hatred and turned it upside down so much so I was able to look my father square in the eyes and say, Dad, I love you. Now, probably most of you can't identify with this. I didn't want to love him. I did not want to love my father for this reason. I wanted the joy of hating him. I wanted the joy of the bitterness that went in hatred towards my dad. Unless you've been through rape or sex abuse or an alcoholic parent in a situation like this, you can't identify with that. I remember I had a black woman come to me at Cal Poly Pomona. I talked about the revolution of love outdoors on campus, and she said, Mr. McDowell, I admire you, but I don't want the kind of love you have. And I said, why? She tightened up. She said, because I want the joy of hating those who hate me. There's a certain joy in hating, and I didn't want to give it up. But I found myself saying to the very man I wanted to hate, I love you. And that can seem silly to you, but it was hard to handle. It was hard to handle. Even though I wanted to love him in a way, and yet in a way I didn't want to love him, if that makes any sense. Well, I transferred to Wheaton College. I was in a serious car accident. I was taken home. My father thought I was a goner. I wasn't even close to it. He came into my room very sober, and I'll never forget the question. He said, "Son, how can you love a father such as I?" I said, "Dad, 6 months ago I hated you. I despised everything you stood for." Then I shared my conclusions about Christ, and I said, "Dad, right now I can't explain it. I can now, but then I couldn't." I said, "Dad, all I know is that I asked God to forgive me. I asked Jesus Christ to come in as my own personal Savior and Lord." I said, "Dad, somehow as a result of that, I can't explain, as a result of that, I found the capacity to love not only you, but other people just the way they are." Well, 45 minutes later, was one of the greatest thrills of my life. When my own father said to me, he said, "Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him the opportunity." You talk about joy. Right there, my own father prayed with me. He prayed what I call a farmer's prayer. It was very down to earth. He just said, "God, if you're God and Christ is your son, if you can do in my life what I've seen you do in the life of my son and forgive me, then I want you to be my Savior and Lord." Fourteen months later, my father died. Because 3/4 of his stomach had to be removed through 40-some years of drinking. In a 14-month period, scores of people in and around that little tiny town in Michigan, businessmen and women, came to Christ because of the changed life of the town drunk. I've come to one conclusion. Jesus not only forgives, he not only establishes a dynamic personal relationship with the living Creator, but he changes lives. But I'm not committed to Jesus Christ because he changed my life. You have to realize I became a Christian before my life was ever changed. I made that decision before I ever had my life changed. I'm committed to Jesus Christ because of my deep convictions about who Jesus Christ is. And even then, I believe God the Holy Spirit brought those convictions. I really do. I'd be a Christian today if my life had never been changed, because I'd be a fool not to. I believe one's eternal destiny is dependent, not what you know about Christ, but if you know him personally. I want to close with a story. Because I've always said truth should always be taught in the context of relationships. I wish many of our seminaries would get that straight. I can't believe how many people teach church history. How many of them teach theology in our good seminaries, but never in the context of relationships. And I believe it does a disservice to students, because then we have pastors that get up in the pulpit and they teach truth for the sake of truth, not for the application of truth, because they never saw it in their own professors or got it in the class. It's one thing I like about R.C. I love my kids to study under R.C. because R.C. would teach theology in the context of relationships. That's why a lot of people would rather listen to him than a lot of other people. I'm going to share a story that's impacted my life. I think most speakers do that. I think Becky does that. I think you do that. You don't share stories and things that didn't impact your life. You share stories because they did impact your life. There was a man in England, Dr. Francis Dixon, who was quite well known in New Zealand, Australia, did a lot of revivals, crusades there. And in his Baptist church in England, on a Sunday night, he asked a man by the name of Peter to share his testimony of how he was saved. And that Sunday night, Peter got up and said, "This is how I was saved. I was in the Royal Navy stationed in Sydney, Australia. And one night I was walking down George Street, and out of nowhere stepped a little old gray-haired man. He said, 'Excuse me, sir, what could I ask you a question? I hope you won't be offended. But if you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? The Bible says there'd either be in hell or to be in heaven. Would you think about that, please? Thank you. God bless you, and toodaloo.'" And he left. And Peter said, I had never been asked that question before. And I couldn't get it out of my mind. When I got back to England, I sought out a pastor and I was converted to Christ. Several weeks after that, they were having a revival, and the revival team that came into Dr. Dixon's church on a Wednesday night asked one of the team members to share how he was saved. And he stood up in the same pulpit and he said, this is how I was saved. A number of years ago, I was stationed in the Royal Navy in Sydney, Australia. And I was walking down George Street, and out of nowhere stepped a little gray-haired man. He said, excuse me, sir, but could I ask you a question? I hope you won't be offended. But if you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? The Bible says you'll either be in heaven or it'll be in hell. What'd you think about that, please? Thank you. God bless you. And toodly-loo. And he left. And Noel said, I couldn't get that out of my mind. I got back to England, I sought out a Christian businessman, and I came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Several months after that, Dr. Dixon was in Perth, Australia. And he was doing a crusade, a revival meeting. He said, I got to share this. So he shared about Peter and Noel. As he was sharing, a man stood up in the congregation waving his hands. Well, Dr. Dixon wasn't used to that. He stopped and he says, what is it? He said, I'm another. I was in Sydney, Australia here. I was walking down George Street, out of nowhere, stepped a little gray-haired man. Toodly-loo. And later I was converted to Christ. When he came back, when a pastor comes back like a tour like that, and the first Sunday night back, he shares with the people what happened. So he shared about Noel and Peter, and then this fellow in Perth. It was Adelaide. And afterwards, a woman came up to him and said, well, Dr. Dixon, I'm another. I was busy, Sydney, Australia. I was walking down George Street, and out of nowhere stepped this little gray-haired man. Toodly-loo. And later I was converted to Christ. Shortly after that, he was teaching at the Keswick Convention in Northern England. And he was asked to address a group of pastors. And as soon as he started to talk to the pastor, he says, I got to share this. This is exciting. So he shared about Peter and Noel and the woman in his church and the man in Adelaide. And afterwards, a pastor came up and said, I'm another. He said, I was in Sydney. And I was walking down George Street. And out of nowhere stepped this little gray-haired man. Toodly-loo. And later, I was converted to Christ. A year later, Dr. Dixon went on a world tour. He was in India, and he was asked to speak to a group of missionaries on evangelism. And he said, I've got to share this story. So he shared about Peter and Noel and the man in Adelaide and the pastor up at Keswick and the woman in his church. And when he finished, a missionary came up and said, Dr. Dixon, I'm another. I was walking down George Street. And out of nowhere stepped a little old gray-haired man. Toodly-loo. And later, I was converted to Christ. From there he went to Jamaica. He was in Kingston addressing a group of businessmen at a luncheon. And he wanted to share this story, and he shared it. And a businessman came up to him and said, Dr. Dixon, I'm another. I was on a business trip in Sydney, Australia. And I was walking down George Street one noon, out of nowhere, stepped a little gray-haired man. Toodly-loo. And later I was converted to Christ. Where do you think Dr. Dixon went? Before I went back to England, he literally went to Sydney, Australia. He went to a businessman there that was a Christian, knew a lot of people in Sydney, and he told him this story. He said, do you know who this man is? And his friend said, oh, sure, everybody knows who that is. That's Mr. Jenner. He's been doing that for years. It was either 17 or 23 years. But he's very feeble now, and he just got out of the hospital, and he's confined to his bed and almost blind. And Dr. Dixon said, would you take me to him? And friend said, of course. So they went over to this little gray-haired man's house. And they walked into his presence in his bedroom. And Dr. Dixon introduced himself. And he started to unravel one of the most thrilling witnessing stories, pyramids, I've ever heard and been able to check out. And as he started to share that one after another had come to Christ, the little old gray-haired man started to weep and weep to the point it was so profusely that Dr. Dixon stopped. He felt a little self-conscious to go on. And he said, excuse me, sir, but what's wrong? And the little old gray-haired man said, it's the first time in 23 years I've ever known of anyone coming to Christ through my testimony. Almost every day when I think of Mr. Jenner, I think of one thing. He was faithful. He was faithful. And one of my prayers is, God, I trust that I'll be found faithful in my walk and talk. We're here to look at the majesty of Christ. But we are not here at this conference to say, oh, how wonderful Jesus is, and walk away. We're here to learn more about Him so that we can go out and walk it and talk it. That others might see His majesty in our lives, and we fall short, like Becky so well described. We fall short. But you know the neatest thing? God never called us to be perfect. He called us to be faithful. You know, when you're in the Christian ministry and evangelism, everybody likes to compare you. Have you been successful? I said, wait a minute. As far as I know, God has never called me to be successful. He's called me to be faithful. And if that faithfulness leads to what people call success in the church and the world, to God be the glory. If it doesn't lead it, to God be the glory. I'm not to be successful, I'm to be faithful. And I thank God for a constant reminder of a man like Dr. Jenner, or Mr. Jenner. He was faithful. Some of my books are in the bookstores. Boy, they get a mess of people over there. The one on the deity of Christ can really help here. And Evidence Demands a Verdict, Volumes 1 and 2. Volume 3, I don't think is here. It just came out. It's called He Walked Among Us. It's the biggest one yet. If you can get the next big debate with the rational atheists, it's already there. It just hasn't caught up in the church. The next big debate will be in the historicity of Jesus Christ. Mark my word. History. You just study history. You see it. It's coming. It's there. And so I tried to beat the critics to the punch. And if you ever want to get a book now for your pastor, go to a bookstore and get He Walked Among Us. I want to thank R.C., the committee. Thank all of you for allowing me to be here. I don't take speaking lightly. I'm just so thankful that I get to speak. And you've allowed me to be very personal with you and be a part of your life, to be a part of this great conference. And I want to thank you for that. And I trust you'll be faithful.